All right, well, good morning, man. Well, we've come to the end of our look at the first six chapters of Zechariah 6. You know, Zechariah 6 is a conclusion of something that's quite compelling. We started by looking at the condition of the remnant which had returned to Jerusalem and just filled with joy at what God had done for them, but also what God was going to do for them. They were expecting great things, and they did quite well. And they began really by instituting the sacrificial system, offering morning and evening sacrifices, knowing that it's just by the pure mercy and grace of God that we are here and we're expecting great things from Him. And they got started, and in, I guess it was 16, 17 months, they completed the foundation of the temple. And they had a great celebration. The whole 42,000 were there, which is about what a normal stadium will hold. And in that event, they began to face really what would be the first of some serious oppositions that they would encounter. And it's interesting to me that the first obstacle came from within the body. And that's when many of the fellow believers were so discouraged to see this little foundation compared to what they thought would be a work that would glorify God. And that was the first plant of discouragement into the hearts of these people, from within. But then there was much more that came from without. And the enemy began to attack them. And they were successful, at least in the physical effort, to get them to stop all of their work. And so now all we have is a group of believers who have a solid foundation. And they're not building on that foundation, because the enemy has discouraged them, the body within has discouraged them, and they just stop. 16 years later, the Lord brings His word to them through two prophets, Haggai and Zechariah. We've looked primarily at the book of Zechariah, because I believe that the book of Zechariah deals with the real problem, which was the spiritual heart. And in those 16 years, discouragement had encased itself around their hearts quite thickly. And I would suggest that there were 8 layers of discouragement. And that's why there are 8 visions. Each one of these visions took one layer of their discouraged hearts and unraveled it. Just one at a time. 1, 2, 3, 4. And so this morning we're going to look at the 8th. But before we do so, let me just go over what we've looked at so far. Their first source of discouragement was because of the opposition and their failure to progress in what they had intended and what they were excited that God was going to do for them. They kind of concluded that the Lord was angry with them, that He wasn't blessing them. That word anger, that's translated anger, is sometimes translated indignant. And a couple translations, including the Geneva Bible, even translates it as displeased. And I think that was that's their heart. God is angry and He's just not pleased with what we are doing, because it's impossible for us to please God. Our entire life, we've been under His chastening hand. It doesn't seem like we ever will do anything that pleases Him. And so the Lord deals with that by showing them, well, initially He calls on them to return to Me, that I will return to you. And so what happened in that 16 years, as this discouragement began to encase their spiritual hearts, they just drifted away from Him. And he's calling them to return to him. But of course, they're unable to because they're so discouraged. So he tells them and shows them in a vision that I know you're in the bottom spiritually. I know you can't even raise your heads. But I also want you to know that I am with you. And he was right there in the midst of the myrtle trees at the bottom. But not only was he showing them that he's with them, but he tells them, I will return to you. Even though you've drifted from me, I will return to you. Not with anger, not with disappointment, but with mercy. And my house will be built. What you came here to do, what I sent you here to do, what King Cyrus declared you were going to do, it will get done. Till you began a good work, he's going to complete it. The second source of discouragement is they had suffered their entire lives with Gentile powers continually beating them down, especially in Babylon, but even with the Persian Empire, who were the ones who set them free. They were only there 2 years, and now they're back under the foot of the Persian governing authorities, paying high taxes and not being free to do what God had sent them to do. They stopped it. And so these Gentile powers just continually are crushing them. And God is showing them, well, these authorities, you might perceive them as being against you, and perhaps they are, but I have perfectly crafted solutions for these powers that are crushing you. The third vision was the man measuring Jerusalem. Again, this is positive. Like, he's out there measuring, we're going to rebuild this city. And the Lord stops him immediately. Because one of the sources of their discouragement is they were measuring their God according to all the old measurements. And the old measurements didn't work then, and they're not going to work now, and they never will work. It's all going to be new. Put your tape measure away. I've got a tape measure. And that's my tape measure is the one we're going to use from now on. And here's my tape measure. I'm going to be the wall. And this wall is going to be huge. This city is going to be huge. All of the 10 tribes that were lost 180 years ago, they're coming back. All of Judah, not just this 42,000, but all the ones who are remaining in Babylon, they're coming back. Actually, all the nations are coming here. That's my measurement. Put that tape measure away. You have no idea what I have planned for you. And then the fourth vision was the vision of Joshua, the high priest, representing all the people. And this is a genuine source of real discouragement for all believers. And it is that they felt unclean and unable to stand or to approach the throne of God. And God was showing them, no, I'm setting you free from all of the enemy's accusations against you because I've chosen you and I've pulled you out of the fire. I've cleansed you from sin, both its guilt and its power. The fifth level of discouragement that he's going to unravel is in the form of a vision. And it was just the candelabra, the seven-sided candelabra that was in the original tabernacle. It was filled with branches of fruit, and it was God's source of light in his temple. But in this vision, it's not exactly what Bezalel had built, because in this temple, it had a bowl above it which was being fed oil from two olive trees on either side. And out of the branches of these olive trees, I'm pretty sure it was seven tubes from each branch going to each arm. And what he was showing them, see, they were ashamed of the testimony of what their efforts were displaying. It just didn't communicate to the world God's dwelling presence among us. This is an embarrassment, what we're doing. And the Lord's saying, no. It's not about what you do. It's not by power. It's not by might. It's by my Spirit, says the Lord. And my Spirit is inexhaustible. Look at all the tubes feeding each arm of this candlestick. It's 14 tubes in each one. There's no end. It's inexhaustible. And that's how my temple will be rebuilt. And that is how my testimony will be seen in the world. It has nothing to do with you. It has to do with my Spirit in you. And my Spirit's supply is inexhaustible. The fifth and sixth, we'll just look at together, was the flying scroll, which describes God's judgment. The enemy isn't getting away with anything. Every sin ever committed requires God's judgment, and it will be judged. And every house will be judged. And if you were in God's house, that judgment has passed over because it was placed on our Savior. If that is not your house, that house will be consumed. And then the woman in the basket, he was revealing that wickedness is going to persist in this world. But my judgment is over them. They're going to build a temple also, just like we're going to build a temple. In their temple, wickedness is exalted. Wickedness is holding the place of honor in their temple. That's their temple. There's nothing there. It's just death and destruction. That's their temple. But in my temple, righteousness is exalted and there's life. Why are you envying them? Why are you resentful of them? All they have is death and destruction. You have righteousness and life. So that brings us now to the eighth vision, the final vision. So let's take a look at this. Now I lifted up my eyes again and looked, and behold, four chariots were coming forth from between the two mountains. And the mountains were bronze mountains. With the first chariot were red horses, with the second chariot black horses, with the third chariot white horses, and with the fourth chariot, strong, dappled horses. Then I spoke and said to the angel who was speaking with me, "What are these, my Lord?" The angel replied to me, "These are the four spirits of heaven, going forth after standing before the Lord of all the earth, with one of which the black horses are going forth to the north country." That would be Babylon. And the white horse, the white ones go forth after them, while the dappled ones go forth to the south country. When the strong ones went out, they were eager to patrol the earth. And he said, "Go, patrol the earth." So they patrolled the earth. Then he cried out to me and spoke to me, saying, "See, those who are going to the land of the north have appeased my wrath in the land of the north." The word of the Lord also came to me, saying, "Take an offering from the exiles of Heldai, Tobijah, Jediah, and you go the same day and enter the house of Josiah, the son of Zephaniah, where they have arrived from Babylon. Take silver and gold and make an ornate crown and set it on the head of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Then say to him, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, a man whose name is Branch, for he will branch out from where he is, and he will build the temple of the Lord. Yes, it is he who will build the temple of the Lord, and he will bear the honor and sit and rule on his throne. Thus he will be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace will be between the two offices. Now the crown will become a reminder of the temple of the Lord to Helam, Tobijah, Jediah, and Hen, the son of Zephaniah. Those who are far off will come and build the temple of the Lord. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you, and it will take place if you completely obey the Lord your God. So this gets back to the same issue that is driving all of these visions, and it is in the beginning when God sent out colored horses, but not chariots with the horses, to patrol the earth, and word came back, behold, all the earth is peaceful and quiet, that God is not judging his enemies at all. We're under his chastening hand, but they're free and prospering. This was the deepest level of discouragement in their hearts. God is not fighting for us. He's fighting against us, and they're prospering. So this elicits a prayer, an intercessory prayer from God to God. And the prayer was this, O Lord of hosts, how long will you have no compassion for Jerusalem and the cities of Judah, with which you have been indignant these 70 years? The Lord answered the angel who was speaking with me with gracious words, comforting words. He's going to deal with the real heart of this issue on the eighth one. The first seven were really preparing them for what he's going to show them here. It reinforces everything that he's shown them in the first seven. But they need one more. And this is what he's going to give them. Now, I want to just share with you the reality of what these people were dealing with, what they had seen, and what their existence had been. And I want to take you to two records in the Old Testament, which kind of help us understand the depths of depravity that they saw and lived through. The first is in Jeremiah 52. It says, what follows is a record of what happened to Jerusalem and Judah because of the Lord's anger when he drove them out of his sight. Zedekiah rebelled against the king of Babylon. King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon came against Jerusalem with his whole army and set the camp outside, and they built siege ramps around it. As I mentioned earlier, this was the third siege by Nebuchadnezzar against Israel. The first two were horrible, but nowhere near like the third. This was the third one. It's in 1 Chronicles 36. Finally, the Lord got very angry at his people, and there was no one who could prevent his judgment. He brought them against the king of the Babylonians, who slaughtered their young men in their temple. He did not spare young men or women, or even the old and aging. God handed everyone over to him. He carried away to Babylon all the items in God's temple, whether large or small, as well as what was in the treasuries of the Lord's temple and in the treasuries of the kings and the officials. They burned down God's temple and tore down the wall of Jerusalem. They burned all its fortified buildings and destroyed all its valuable items. He deported to Babylon all who had escaped the sword, and they served him and his sons until the Persian kingdom rose to power. They took place to fulfill the Lord's message spoken through Jeremiah and lasted until the land experienced its sabbatical years. All the time of its desolation, the land rested in order to fulfill the 70 years. This is what these people experienced. I mean, it's unimaginable to me. I can't even imagine what they went through. And they feel like the Lord is still angry with them. And the Lord is responding to them, and he tells them this in Zechariah chapter 1. Proclaim, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, I am exceedingly jealous for Jerusalem and Zion. Verse 15, but I am very angry with the nations who are at ease. For while I was only a little angry, they furthered the disaster. And in the third vision, he does say this to them. For thus says the Lord of hosts, after glory he has sent me against the nations which plunder you. For he who touches you touches the apple of his eye. For behold, I will wave my hand over them, so that they will be plunder for their slaves. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me. So God's given them seven visions so far to unravel all the damage that had been done in their lives. And the aim of it all is this, that they would no longer hold his love in suspicion, but that they would rest in his love for them. That's what all these visions are about. And that's a lot to unravel when they've been through what they've been through. And so this eighth one is going to get them there. So there's two parts to the vision. First off, the chariots, and then a coronation. So let's look at this. So the chariots, before me were four chariots coming out from between two mountains, mountains of bronze. So, as I mentioned earlier, four in prophetic literature is almost always worldwide. Of course, we see this in verse 5. It says, going out from standing in the presence of the Lord of the whole world. And so, that was the context. Like in the second vision, there are four horns and there were four craftsmen. The Jews were getting pummeled in the whole known world, everywhere. And God was just saying, I have craftsmen that can handle these. And actually, I think there's really only one craftsman, and that's the Lord Jesus. Now, he has worldwide, he has infinite ways of dealing as a craftsman will deal with all of his enemies. But I think he's the craftsman. And so now we see this, that there are four chariots coming out from between two mountains, mountains of bronze. What is that? Well, bronze in the Bible usually represents God's judgment. And so, like, there's the altar of bronze. The sacrificial altar is all of bronze. There was a bronze serpent on the pole. You know, God told Moses to build a bronze serpent and put it on a pole. And any who look to it will be healed from the snake bites. So what he was saying is, if you're a snake-bitten sinner, Nicodemus, just look to me on the pole, because I have become sin for you. And I'm taking God's judgment upon myself on the cross. And that's how we are healed. We're all snake-bitten sinners. And what's the solution for us? Look to him on the cross. So he put a bronze serpent on a pole to reflect that the Lord Jesus is going to take all of God's wrath upon himself. Which is, I think, why he appears in Revelation 1. It says his feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace. He's the one who walked through and carried the actual judgment of God. As I've mentioned several times, when he was on the cross, he took God's wrath for every thought, every action, every failure to act. through all of humanity upon himself. And he walked through that alone. So there's two mountains here, mountains of bronze. And I think what he's showing them is that these mountains of opposition, which have been pummeling you, beating you down, they are under my judgment. Now, I know the first one is Babylon, the original historic Babylon. Now, I can't prove this, but I think the second one is Babylon the Great, which is just the world. Babylon the Great in the book of Revelation is just describing this world system. This world system that has a temple that exalts wickedness. In 18:2, we read this, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She has become a dwelling for demons. Woe, woe to you, great city, you mighty city of Babylon. In 1 hour, your doom has come." So whether there are two mountains, I'm confident that the second one is Babylon the Great. Whether that's true or not, Babylon the Great is under God's judgment. And, you know, the Lord will deal with the Antichrist, and all he does is just blow him away. And that's what he's going to do to Babylon the Great. Just blow him away. Gone. Phew, gone. I think that's what he's showing in these two mountains. That the Babylon that destroyed you, that you had to see your sons murdered, your daughters raped, you had to live in bondage to them. These are not at ease. They are under my judgment. And I think he's answering the cry of their heart. Where is the God of our fathers who fought against our enemies? And he's showing them they're under my judgment. So with the first chariot were red horses. With the second chariot, black horses. With the third chariot, white horses. And with the fourth chariot, strong dappled horses. Chariots in the Old Testament, not always, like Elijah was taken up in a chariot. Or was it Elisha? But in almost every case, except the two, chariots are instruments of war. In Isaiah 66, we read, "See, the Lord is coming with fire, and his chariots are like a whirlwind. And he will bring down his anger with fury, and his rebuke with flames of fire. For with fire and with his sword, the Lord will execute judgment on all people, and many will be those slain by the Lord." You can see how what this vision is really tapping into their distressed heart when they got the report that everything's at ease out there. And the Lord is looking at their hearts and saying, "Lord, how long are you going to withhold mercy from these people?" This is their heart, that God's not doing anything. And God is showing them, I am judging these. And so and I have war chariots that I'm sending throughout the whole world, all four corners. And he says to Zechariah, that in this vision, what are these chariots? And these are the four spirits of heaven, going out from standing in the presence of the Lord of the whole world. Think about the measuring rod. What's the Lord's measurement? He's the Lord of the whole world. He doesn't just live in Jerusalem. He's the Lord of the whole world. He's showing him how great he is and what he's doing. And it's beyond their comprehension. In 1:14, he does say, "Then the angel who was speaking with me said, proclaim this word. This is what the Lord Almighty says. I am very jealous for Jerusalem and Zion, and I am very angry with the nations that feel secure. I was only a little angry, but they went too far." He's telling them, I am judging these nations. I am righteous, and I'm a righteous judge. And I am over all, and they will be judged. And these four chariots in this vision represent his angels executing his judgment. That's what he's showing them. And he tells them in the third vision, behold, I will wave my hand over them so that they will be plunder for their slaves. I'm going to reduce the order here. The ones who have enslaved you, I'm going to place you over them, and they will be your slaves. So let's look at these horses. The only information we have about the colors would we could get from Revelation. Now I'm going to put them together. I think it's the same. With the first chariot were red horses, the second black, the third white, and the fourth dappled horses. What are red horses? Well, in Revelation 6, we read this. Then another horse came out, a fiery red one. And its rider was given power to take peace from the earth and to make people kill each other. So red horses are a picture of war. How about black horses? Again, in Revelation 6, there before me was a black horse. Its rider was holding a pair of scales in his hand. Then I heard what sounded like a voice among the four living creatures saying, 2 pounds of wheat for a day's wages and 6 pounds of barley for a day's wages, and do not damage the oil and the wine. That's famine. Black is the color of famine, death, and destruction. This is God's judgment on these nations. White horses. There before me was a white horse, and its rider held a bow. And he was given a crown, and he rode out as a conqueror bent on conquest. So white horses picture victory. Not always God's victory, because this rider on a white horse was the enemy. It's Satan himself. He's a false Christ. This isn't the true Christ. I think it's in Revelation 19 where he's riding out on a white horse as well. But just the color of white just means someone who is out and conquering, having victory. Dappled horses, we don't really have any correlation in the book of Revelation. I'm just going to take it as a mixture of death and destruction. Because in Revelation there's a pale horse, and its rider was named Death. So God is describing his judgments on these nations. And he says these are it's a spiritual thing. These are the four spirits of heaven going forth after standing before the Lord of all the earth. And four angels, this is from Wiersbe's Study Bible, and he references Hebrews 1:14, which says that angels are sent to minister to God's saved. And they're assigned to different parts of the world to do God's bidding. The angel-driven chariots of God are thousands of thousands. The presence of chariots suggests battle, and this implies judgment. And so he sends out these horses. Two of them go to the north, and he cries out. Then he cried out to me and spoke to me, saying, see, these are going to the land of the north, have appeased my wrath in the land of the north. What's he saying there? You know, God's at rest here. It's appeased his wrath. He's executed his judgment, and he's at rest. His justice has been done. It's appeased. My warriors, my angels, have executed my wrath completely, satisfactorily to me. It's done. They're gone. And I'm at rest. And what God is going to do is invite his remnant to enter in to his rest. And so this is something I think that's introduced to us in the book of Habakkuk. So, and this is at the beginning of, right before Babylon. And Habakkuk is very concerned. He doesn't know what's going on. So the Lord tells him, look at the nations and watch and be utterly amazed. For I'm going to do something in your days that you would not believe even if I told you. We had nobody has any understanding what's going to happen. And nobody knows what God's going to do and how he's going to be glorified and what's going to happen to Jerusalem, the temple, and the people of God as he raises up Babylon to destroy them. And he tells Habakkuk, if I've told you what I'm going to do, you wouldn't even believe it. In all this tragedy and suffering, I'm going to do a marvelous work. And it's so marvelous that you would never even be able to believe what I'm going to do with this. And he calls them ruthless and impetuous people who sweep across the whole earth. And Habakkuk says, your eyes are too pure to look on evil. You cannot tolerate wrongdoing. Why then do you tolerate the treacherous? Why are you silent while the wicked swallow up those more righteous than themselves? This is the same issue that the remnant is having, 90 years later. Then the Lord replied, write down the revelation and make it plain on tablets and make it so that the herald may run with it. For the revelation awaits a point in time. It speaks of the end and will not prove false. Though it linger, wait for it. It will certainly come and will not delay. Well, we don't know what the end is. But we know this about Habakkuk. This is what he saw. He says, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Savior. The sovereign Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the feet of a deer. He enables me to tread on the heights. He put Habakkuk's heart at rest. And we don't really know how. But we just know that he showed Habakkuk something. Habakkuk was just terrified at the treachery that was going to inflict his people. And God said, I can't tell you. If I told you, you wouldn't believe me anyway. But I'm going to show you something. And we don't know what it was. But it led Habakkuk to rest in the Lord. And this is exactly what he's going to do with the remnant, who are not at rest. They are holding God's love and power in suspicion. And what God is doing in all eight of these visions is he's bringing them to rest in him, in his love for them and in his power. And he's given them seven so far, but it must not have been enough because he's going to give them the eighth. They need this eighth one to get there. And I think, when he says, for I am going to do something in your days that you would not believe, even if I were to tell you, it's exactly the same thing that he's going to show the remnant when he sees, see, those who are going to the land of the north have appeased my wrath in the land of the north. In other words, he's telling them, I am at rest. I am sovereign over all, and I am at complete rest. And he wants his children to enter into that rest. He did it for Habakkuk, and now he's going to do it for the remnant. And what he's just showing them is that God has judged Babylon. His wrath has been appeased. He is at rest. Now, how is he going to get them to enter into his rest? And that's the next part of this vision, the coronation. They need to see this. So let's look at this coronation. So it's interesting, the word of the Lord came also to me saying, this is to Zechariah, there are three men initially, and I'm not sure where Hen comes from in this thing, but he's there. These three are coming from Babylon. They stayed behind. They weren't part of the remnant that came back. But now, and they would be taking amongst the Jews in Babylon, apparently many were quite successful there economically. So they would take offerings and send them down to the remnant that was in Jerusalem because they were not prospering economically. So these three are coming. It says, take an offering from the exiles, from Heldai, Tobijah, and Jediah, and you go on the same day and enter the house of Josiah, the son of Zephaniah, where they have arrived from Babylon. Now, we don't know anything about these people. This is the only mention of it. But the meaning of their name probably reveals to us what the Lord is communicating. Heldai means the Lord's world. Tobijah means the Lord is good. Jediah means the Lord knows. Incidentally, the word Zechariah just means the Lord remembers. So he's remembering his covenant, and he's reinstituting his covenant with the remnant. He's remembering them. It's not like he forgot. He's the Lord. He's the Lord of the world. He is good, and he knows. And then the fourth character that shows up later, Hen, just means grace, God's grace. It's all by his grace. So they have all of this wealth that they're bringing down. And God gives Zechariah a word. This is the word of God that he's giving to these three men with all this wealth they're bringing. And they tell him to do something that's just shocking. Verse 11. Take silver and gold and make an ornate crown and set it on the head of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Everyone involved in that act would be, their life would be terminated instantly. Because in Persia, there was only one king. And that was Darius. You were not allowed in any of this empire in those days. This was true of Babylon and Persia. You couldn't have a king. Now, in Rome, it was different. They had Caesars, and then they had King Herod and all. But that wasn't the case back in this day. You had one king. That's why Zerubbabel, who was of the kingly line, he was a governor. He could not be made king. No way. It was treason to appoint anyone king in any of Persia's domain because there was only one king. And God's telling them to put a kingly crown on. It's interesting, it wasn't Zerubbabel who was of the kingly line, but put it on Joshua. Verse 12, then say to him, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, a man whose name is Branch, for he will branch out from where he is, and he will build the temple of the Lord. Wow. Yes, it is he who will build the temple of the Lord, and he will bear the honor and sit and rule on his throne. Thus he will be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace will be between the two offices. Now the crown will become a reminder in the temple of the Lord to Helam, Tobijah, Jediah, and Hen, son of Zephaniah. Those who are far off will come and build the temple of the Lord. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you, and it will take place if you completely obey the Lord your God. So they are to make a king's crown and put it on the head of Joshua, the high priest. So Joshua was of the priestly line, which means his descent follows from Aaron down through Levi and through the priestly line. There was also a kingly line, which was from David through Judah. So there are two lines, and they could never be mixed in the history of Israel. Now, the priestly line, they don't get crowns, they get turbans. And we saw that in Vision 3. Put a clean turban on his head, which is holy to the Lord. But now, we're identified that there's going to be a king and a priest, and his name will be Branch. This is a messianic reference. And we'll get into this, what it means in the fully developed form. But right now, like, what would this have meant to the remnant who don't have the light that we have? Well, they would have this. Then Isaiah 11. Then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. In Jeremiah, they knew this. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will fulfill the good promise I made to the people of Israel and Judah. In those days and at that time, I will make a righteous branch sprout from David's line, He will do what is just and right in the land. In those days, Judah will be saved and Jerusalem will live in safety. This is the name by which it will be called, the Lord, our righteous Savior. For this is what the Lord says, David will never fail to have a man sit on the throne of Israel, nor will the Levitical priest ever fail to have a man to stand before me continually to offer burnt offerings, to burn offerings, and to present sacrifices. But God tells Zechariah to crown the priest as king. And it says that he will branch out from where he is, and he will build the temple of the Lord. Yet, yes, it is he who will build the temple of the Lord. What's going on here? How is the priest who's now anointed as king or crowned as king build the temple of the Lord? What does it mean the Lord will build the temple? I'm not sure what it meant to them, but I know what it means for us. In John 2, we read this. The Jews then responded to him, "What sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all this?" And Jesus answered, "Destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days." That's how he's building the temple. Destroy. I'm going to the cross, and I will build the temple. It'll take me 3 days. That's the temple. It's him. He's the temple. And he's the one who's building the temple. And he's selling us right here. I will be destroyed, and in 3 days, I'll rebuild it. This is what it is. This is God's fully developed form of Christ, the Lord, building the temple. Well, they didn't understand that. It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you're going to raise it in 3 days. But the temple he had spoken of was his body. After he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled when he had said this. Then they believed the scripture and the words that Jesus had spoken. Then we have this little line. Now, while he was in Jerusalem at the Passover festival, many people saw the signs he was performing and believed in his name. I think there's more than just like a little note here. And John's connecting the Passover festival with the Lord going to the cross. The way he built the temple is he became our Passover lamb. He became our Passover. I don't have it on my notes, but Pete, can you put like the first, I don't know how many, let's start the first 16 verses of John 14. Okay, so do not let your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. Let's just stop there for a second. You know, most people think of this and they think that the Lord Jesus is going to a place where he's preparing a place for us. Like, you know, when I die, it'll be like when Lex gave me my number, you know. You're in cabin 34, you know. So the Lord's been building this place for me. I don't think that's what this is saying. I think the place he's going to is the cross. And what he's building, what he's preparing, is his Father's house. It's his temple. That's what it means, the Lord will build his temple. It's his work. And he even tells the disciples, where I'm going, you cannot come. We can't build anything. There's no way. He is the one who's going to build his temple. And he's going to build it by going to the cross for us, which is why there is room for everyone in the Father's house. Because it's his sacrifice. Listen to this from Hebrews 10. But when this priest had offered for all time one sacrifice for sin, he sat down at the right hand of God. And since that time, he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool. For by one sacrifice, he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. By one sacrifice, he made perfect forever those who are being made holy. That's you and I. Judicially, we are perfect. Now, in reality, we're being made holy. It's a sanctification. But we're first justified, then we're sanctified. This is his work. And this is what his temple is. His temple, it's you and I who have been made perfect. And that's the dwelling place. Christ in me and me in him. That's his temple. And he's the one who has to build the temple, because he's the one who is both a king and a priest. And he's the one, as a priest, who offers sacrifices to God. But the sacrifice he offered was himself. That's how he builds the temple. And that's what he's revealing through Zechariah. That's why he gives the crown to the priest. Because the priest and the king are exactly the same person. And he's showing his people, who are so distressed because they're unable to build a temple that will glorify God, that the king and the priest together are going to build a temple, and it will abound to his glory. That's why the glory of this temple will be greater than the former. The latter is greater than the former, because it's the temple that he's building. And he's building it as a king and priest. And when he's showing the remnant there, when they're told to take this offering that was supposed to be meant to benefit the community, just melt it down and make a crown, and don't put it on Zerubbabel, put it on Joshua. What he is showing them is that the temple will be built by the offering of a king and a priest, or a king who is a priest. And when the king, in this case for the remnant, when they put the crown on Joshua's head, what God was communicating is that I am a much greater king than Darius. That's why he was telling them to do it. It was illegal to do this. But what he was showing them is that King Darius is just my puppet. There is a real king. I am the real king. And I am not only the real king, but I am the priest. And as the king, I will offer sacrifices. And the sacrifice I'm going to offer is me. And by my sacrifice, I will make perfect for all time all who come to me. And I will declare them pure. And when the king declares you innocent, you are innocent. That's what he's showing them. This is what they needed to see. It's the whole point of this. And he is at rest. And he's inviting them to rest in his rest. And what they needed to see is that he is a king over all. But the king over all is also their sacrifice. So they can rest in his love and his power. Do you see this? This is the whole purpose of all of these visions. And now everything that he had given them makes sense. Like, he is the king over all. And the reason he's the apple of their eye is because he has offered himself as a sacrifice for their sins. The reason he can pull them out of the fire. The reason he can build a wall of fire around them and dwell in their midst is because they have been purified. And they are his. Because he is their sacrifice. But not only is he their sacrifice, he is also the king. He's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And he controls everything. And he is at rest. Now, if he's at rest and I'm his, I can rest in him. This is like the climax of all the previous. It makes all the previous visions believable now. Everything that he has told them and shown them will become a reality when they see that their God is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and he is the one who, in offering sacrifices, offered himself on their behalf. This is just the truth of God. And this is what lifts his children out of discouragement. It's looking to him and away from yourself. This is it. And what he says is that our Savior is both king and priest. In the New Testament, in Hebrews, the book of Hebrews, which is about our high priest, the Lord Jesus, in chapter 8 we read this. Now the point of what we are saying is this. We do have such a high priest who sat down at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in high and who serves in the sanctuary, the true tabernacle set up by the Lord, not by a mere human being. This is a remarkable passage. Just look at this. We have a high priest who is also a king and who serves us. I mean, it's not supposed like, you know, the Peter washing the feet thing. Well, what is his service? His service is washing our feet. The King of Kings and the one who is seated at the right hand of God after offering a perfect sacrifice on our behalf, he is now serving us. And the service is pictured in John 13 where he's washing the feet. And what does that mean? He tells him, you don't need your whole body washed. I've already washed all that. That's all clean. But your feet are dirty and they're going to get dirty because we're walking in this world. And you know what he's doing? He is serving us by washing our feet as we get dirty. And one of the ways he does it is he uses each other to do it. That's what he tells him at the end. Like, well, you've seen what I've done, now you do the same for each other. And it's because we get dirty in our walk and we need to be cleansed in our walk. Not our whole body. We've already, by one sacrifice for all time, he's made us perfect. But our feet get dirty in this world. And we need him to wash our feet. And he might use other human instruments to do that. But this is a remarkable thing. This is what it means that we have a king who is also a priest. And this king-priest is not reigning from on high with like angry judicial pronouncements. He's actually serving his people by cleaning their walk through this earth. This is remarkable stuff. It's unbelievable. It really is. It's just unbelievable that the King of Kings has put on a slave's apron and he's serving his people. Even after he endured a nuclear blast on the cross for us. And when he rose again, he's now become our servant. And the good news is, brothers, he is at rest. And he wants us to enter into his rest. It's the whole purpose of all these visions. He's trying to get them. He's unraveling 8 layers of discouragement. I'm with you, no matter where you are. I have solutions for everything that's beating you down. I'm a wall of fire around you. It's my glory is surrounding you, and my glory is within you. I've plucked you out of the fire. I've chosen you. I am giving you my spirit in an inexhaustible supply. I'm letting the world do what the world does. I'm in control. Let them be. Their house exalts wickedness. Stay out of that. Come to my house. There's room for all. Where there's righteousness and life. And this is done by our Savior, who is a king, the King of Kings. King Darius is a runt king compared to the King from heaven. And not only is he a king, he's also a priest who offers sacrifices. Not only does he offer sacrifices, he is the sacrifice. And because of that, he is made perfect forever by his sacrifice, those he is making holy. That those are gracious words, comforting words. All right, thank you, brothers. So anybody have any thoughts about this? Go ahead. Yeah. Oh, you mean Joshua's case? Yeah, he's from, yeah, that's true. Yeah. Well, you know, Psalm 110 is pronounced that he will be a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Melchizedek was the king of Salem. So you put those two words together. Melchizedek just means the king, Melchizedek, and then Zedek, righteousness. He's the king of righteousness and the king of peace. And that's our high priest. And so he's using Joshua as a symbol that the king is also a priest. I wouldn't get too hung up on Joshua wasn't of the line of Melchizedek. I think it's missing the point. You know, the point is he's a king over all kings. He's also a priest. And as a priest, he's offered acceptable sacrifices because the sacrifice was him. But thanks, David. Go ahead.
With Melchizedek, with Christ being compared to Melchizedek, Melchizedek was a type of Christ in that he had no father, no mother. No,
yeah, yeah, sure.
No beginning, no end.
Yeah. Yeah, no, that's true. It's amazing. I think there are only three verses in the Genesis 14 that deal with Melchizedek, and then one verse in Psalm 110. That's all in the Old Testament there is about Melchizedek. But the entire book of Hebrews, which is one of the larger books in the New Testament, is all about those four verses. It's the Holy Spirit's commentary on four verses in the Old Testament is the book of Hebrews. And what we're told is that, you know, our Lord Jesus is a high priest after the order of Melchizedek, who is both king, the king of righteousness, and the king of peace. And I think the fact that he will branch out, what I think that means is that he will branch out beyond simply the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That just like in Vision 3, when he talks about, we're not doing the old, I'm going to be a wall of fire around this city, and guess what? And he invites the following people to come. Israel, the lost 10 tribes, they're coming. Judah, in the remnant, plus the ones in Babylon, they're coming. And then the nations, they're coming. That he's branching out, in other words. It's much bigger than just the descendants of Abraham, Isaac. It includes them. And his covenant to them will always be true. But he's going to branch out beyond that to all nations. Every nation, every tongue, every people, everywhere. Can't measure that. Yeah, you're right. Thank you. I like that. Yeah, that's a better way. That's a great response. He's a king and priest. And what's so special about it is the offering he brought, unlike the Levitical priests, is his sacrifice was himself. Anybody else? All right, well, thank you, men. It's been a pleasure and an honor. You're very gracious people. Love you, brothers. Yes, sure.